morning we'll continue our series through the book of Judges. And in connection with our series in Judges, I'll invite you to turn first to the book of Joshua. And we'll read there Joshua 24, verses 1 to 27. Joshua 24, and we'll read the first 27 verses. Hear now God's holy word. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem, and he summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan, and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. And when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help. And he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as also did the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you and drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from their vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord, our God, and obey him." And on that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak tree near the holy place. "See," he said to the people, This is a stone that will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words that the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Then we'll turn over a few pages to Judges chapter 2. And in Judges chapter 2, we'll read verses 6 through 19. And if you remember from last week, we saw in the first five verses of this chapter how after Israel had failed to take possession of the land as they were called to do, even when God gave them great strength, still they failed. And so the angel of the Lord had come to remind them of their covenant with God and how they had failed Him and to warn them of the consequences. And now the author of Judges gives us a kind of reintroduction to the rest of the book. Hear now the word of our God from Judges chapter 2, verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Herez in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baals and Ashereths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they no longer were able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. And whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies, as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them, as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to their ways, even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May He add His blessing to it this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I think it's safe to say that the book of Judges is one of the most interesting books in the whole Bible. There are few books that have such colorful characters along with such scandalous stories. On the positive side, this makes it a very interesting, if at times appalling, book of the Bible. On the negative, there's a danger that we lose sight of the forest because of the trees. That is, there's a danger that we become so focused on the colorful characters that we find in Judges, on the individual accounts that make up this whole, that we forget that there is an overall purpose to this book, that there is a point to it. We easily forget that the book of Judges is not simply some historian writing down for us the events that took place from the time of Joshua to the time of Samuel. If you read the book of Judges with attention to detail, you'll notice that there are times that the author hones in. He pays attention. And then there are other times that he skips over numerous years. He makes that choice intentionally. Why? Because you see, the author is not interested in history per se, but in the God behind the history. Specifically, the author wants us to see the relationship between God and his people. Here in Judges chapter 2, verses 6, and then all the way through 3, verse 6, although we didn't read that far, we find the author is giving us a guide to the first 16 chapters of Judges. One author compares this guide, this introduction, to a Civil War memorial, or to an introductory film at a Civil War memorial. He says, if you go to visit a Civil War memorial, by all means, you could show up and walk your way through the different battlegrounds and read the different plaques on the monuments and understand a lot of what happened on that day. But he says, if you stopped first and went to the building there and watched the film that introduced you to all that happened, that showed you the big picture, then all of a sudden this memorial would have much more meaning for you. You would have a broader understanding of all that's happened here. It would make sense in your mind. And so too, in this introduction to the purpose of Judges, we find something that teaches us the purpose. It shows us how to read this book as the author intended it to be read. And one of the key themes that the author draws to our attention here is the passing of generations of God's people. With each passing generation comes a new question. What of this generation? Will they serve the Lord their God? Or will they abandon their faith? We'll see that even among God's chosen people, the answer is not automatic like we might expect. Far too often, the people of God in the book of Judges do indeed forsake the truth. They forsake the faith. And so as we consider God's word here in Judges 2, we do so with the theme that Israel's example testifies that past faithfulness is no substitute for present obedience. The gospel is urgent for each generation. The battles fought and even won by the previous generation are not simply something that happened, ground that was gained perhaps, that will never be lost. They're an example of what each generation will be called to face in their lifetime. They will face challenges. They will face tests to their faithfulness. Will they stand firm on God's word? Our passage challenges us in every generation this morning. It challenges those who are older among us. Are we preparing the next generation? It challenges those who are of the next generation. Are we standing firm faithfully? It even challenges the young people and children. Where is your focus in this life? Do you love the Lord your God? And so as we consider this passage, may God give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to His church. First, we'll consider together the blessing of past faithfulness. That the author is not simply giving us the brute facts of history, so to speak, becomes clear when we encounter Joshua yet again. If you remember back a couple of weeks ago, we saw at the beginning of Judges that it begins with Joshua's death. And yet here he is again. You see, the author is bringing us back to Joshua in order to lay out a major pattern that will be typical of the rest of the book of Judges. The responsibility of each generation to stand faithfully and to follow God's word. We saw in a sermon a few weeks ago something of the legacy that Joshua left behind. Even in our passage today, we see that when Joshua dies, he's called the servant of the Lord. He was a faithful man. God used him mightily to lead Israel, particularly in the conquest of Canaan. But he was not only a great military commander, he was also a very faithful man, as we saw in that passage that we read through Joshua 24. How he laid before Israel in a beautiful way all that God had done for them in the past. How he challenged them that this was the God they must serve. And how he compelled them to a covenant. Joshua was a faithful man. We see here in our passage that Joshua's faithfulness was a blessing not only to him, but to those around him as well. to the people of Israel as a whole. We're told that the people of Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And not only did Joshua guide the people to serve the Lord, we read that their faithfulness continued on in the elders of that generation. There was a faithful core generation. All those who had seen the great things God had done for Israel as they entered the promised land. And we see that the faithfulness of that generation was accompanied by God's blessing. In verse 9, we read that they buried Joshua in the land of his inheritance. Did you catch that? He had his inheritance. This faithful man of God received the promise of God that he would receive a place in the promised land. And he dies having accomplished the mission that God had laid out for him and equipped him to do. And he's buried in his inheritance in the promised land. We see the blessing that God gives his people. But the author begins with Joshua and his generation to show us and to remind us of the blessing that comes with a faithful generation, with faithfully serving God. It's a blessing that often overflows the life of the individual and it begins to benefit the whole community of God's people. Though Joshua and his generation faced many challenges, think of them all. You could think of the great fortress of Jericho or the setback when they were defeated at Ai because of the sin in the company of the Israelites. Or the long campaign, 7 years of war. Through it all, they relied on God by God's strength and God blessed their faithfulness. And they inherited the land. And the faithfulness just doesn't end at their death. But it's there as an example for those for the next generation. And for those afterwards. This is a truth that the author of Judges shows us here. But we recognize it in our own lives too, don't we? As God's people today, we know the blessing of witnessing past Christian generations. How they've lived out their faith. Perhaps through even great challenges. And this happens for us in different ways. Some we might call very ordinary ways. Many of us know the blessing of Christian grandparents. We witness their faith in the ordinary aspects of life. Perhaps in their daily prayer or their Bible readings. Perhaps in their attendance at church. Perhaps in the conversations that they had with us. Bringing our attention to God and who He is and what He's done for us. We can think of 2 Timothy 1 verse 5 where the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he's reminded there of the faith that Timothy's grandmother and mother had and how it lives on in this third generation in Timothy. Sure, Timothy's grandmother and mother weren't anywhere near as influential among the people of God as Joshua was. But there's still a blessing that God gives to His people through the generations, isn't there? It's a beautiful picture of God's goodness to His people. And we know that today where God has given us the gift of faithful grandparents or faithful parents, we can give Him thanks. But it also gives us a challenge, an inspiration. Where God has given you children or grandchildren, or great-grandchildren, consider the opportunity that God has given you in this life to be a blessing to the next generation. Your life and especially your testimony can go on in these next generations in their hearts as they consider what it means to serve the Lord. As God's people today, we're also blessed in the bypassed faithfulness of generations, not just in our own families, but of Christians, of the people of God, going back hundreds or even thousands of years. There are many examples of men and women in history who God uses in remarkable ways through their lives, experiencing great tests to their faithfulness. And we can read the records of their lives in their biographies. And these too can be a great encouragement to us as we face the challenges of our day. But only if we read them. We have the blessing also of great theologians in church history. Those who have given us our confessions, our catechisms. Who have elevated our understanding of God's Word. We have the blessing of men like Luther or Calvin and the others who saw the dangers of works righteousness and tradition taking hold in the church. They called for a return to God's Word. We're even able to be encouraged by men as far back as Joshua, men who lived faithfully following the commands God gave them. But all of the blessing of past faithfulness leads us to our second point. God gives us many gifts in the terms of the past faithfulness that we can see among His people. But all these gifts don't get rid of the responsibility of each generation. Because as we read further in Judges, we come to verse 10 and we find a very disappointing note. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did the evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. It's shocking, isn't it? We move from a generation of faithfulness where God's people stood against the nations around them, where they denied the gods around them, even making a covenant there at Shechem, as we read in Joshua. And then we come to this new generation. With no warning, this second generation fails to follow. And we wonder, well, what happened? Had Joshua's generation perhaps been so faithful in facing the great challenges of their day that they forgot to take care of their children? That they forgot to pass on their faith to the next generation? Throughout His Word, God teaches us the importance of passing on the faith He has given us. Take Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 and following, for example. There, God, through Moses, tells the people, He says, "These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." And He goes on. And so we see that we're not only given God's Word to hide it in our hearts, but to share it, especially with the next generation. And we can do that with our words, like Moses does here, or Moses commands here, by teaching them. Some of us struggle with that, with knowing what to say, with knowing when to say it, or how to say it. But if that's your struggle, we can seek strength from God there. Because if you think about it, the very man whom God uses to give this command in Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, is the same man who once asked God not to send him to Egypt because he wasn't a good speaker. And yet God delights to give good gifts to His people. And certainly the ability to teach our children the things of God is a good gift. We can also impress God's command on our children by our actions. One of the greatest benefits of having so many young children in our church and in particularly in the worship service here, it's not necessarily that they understand everything that happens in the sermon, but that they get to see their parents worship the Lord. They get to see firsthand what their parents think about church. Is worship important to mom and dad? You see, how parents worship is a very important way of teaching the next generation. It's how we as children once learned how to worship. Or think about our lives as we go about the place where God has put us. Children learn by our actions too. We know the phrase, the danger of saying things when little ears are listening. But the little eyes are always watching too, aren't they? And so do we face the question, are we living out God's Word in the decisions that we make each day? Well, when we read all these things, we realize that these are very, very challenging questions. They humble us. Who hasn't failed in their witness to others? Who can stand here and say that we've lived such a perfect example that our children would have nothing bad to learn from us? But dear people of God, even in our failure, even in the way that we repent, we can influence our children. We can teach volumes to those around us who do not know God. And so may God give us grace and strength to serve Him faithfully. But there are other ways in which we can teach God's commands to our children as well. There's the catechism and the teaching of catechism here at church. There's also school. I read in a recent Christian Renewal that the theologian Herman Bovink considered it impossible for a school to teach from an unbiased perspective. And so we face the question, what worldview are our children being taught? It's an important question. What school are we sending them to? Are we training up our children in the way that they should go? Christian school or Christian homeschool requires great sacrifice. We know that. But God calls us to teach the next generation the things of God. And the Bible is oh so clear on the need for one generation to teach the next the things of God. And now back to our text here, we wonder, well, is that the problem here in Judges? Did Joshua's generation somehow fail in this all-important task? Some of us here know the pain of children who have wandered from following God's word. It's easy for parents to blame themselves. But look with me at verse 12. We find there what went wrong. The author gives the answer. We know nothing of how faithful Joshua's generation was on passing this on to their children, but what we do know is what the author says in verse 12, that this generation, they forsook the Lord. You see, dear people of God, the responsibility falls on the generation, on the faithless generation. We aren't told if Joshua's generation was weak or failed in their calling to pass on the teachings of God to their children. But we're told here that the responsibility ultimately falls on the next generation because it was them who forsook God. The author uses an active verb because it was an action that this generation took. God's word is clear on the importance of teaching the next generation who He is and what He has done, but that's not an excuse. Each generation must itself heed the call to faith. And so we in our generation face this responsibility too. The author makes this point clearly in verses 12 to 13. Look how many times the author makes clear that the generation was active in abandoning God's law. He says they didn't experience all that God did for their parents. And that maybe was a factor in their faithlessness, but it's not an excuse. They were rebellious children of faithful parents. And that's not the only example we see of this in the Bible either. We can think of the godly King Hezekiah, who was followed by one of the most wicked of all Judah's kings, Manasseh. Think of the reforming King Josiah, whose son Jehoahaz did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, teaching children about God is a very serious responsibility, but we need to resist the urge to draw too tight a connection between the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of parents and the eventual character of their children. Consider, when we do, that Judas had 3 years of teaching at the feet of the Son of God, and yet he still betrayed Him. You see, this truth is important to any who blame themselves for their children abandoning the faith. But this truth is especially important for us in the generation or in the generations to come. Now, there are no excuses before God. We hear His word. We hear the call to serve Him. We must humble ourselves and serve Him faithfully. As Christians, we don't rest on who our parents or who our grandparents are. God doesn't ask us what our last name is. He asks us where our heart is. And this leads us to our third point, the need for spiritual honesty. You see, there's a real danger in abandoning God. We see the consequences that the Israelites dealt with in verses 14 and 15. Notice that the effect of God's anger is to carry out the promises that He made with them much earlier. Back in Leviticus 26, verses 14 and 17, God said this to His people, "But if you will not listen to me and carry out these commands, I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. You see that our God is a jealous God. Not in the petty, human, sinful sense of jealousy. Such as where you see someone else getting something you wanted and you're bitter and you pout. But in the jealousy that comes from a perfect love, from a perfect obligation that we have towards Him. God loves His people. God loves us with a love and an intensity that allows no rivals. And so when God's people abandon Him for other gods, He pursues them with the consequences of their action in wrath. And yet, in spite of Israel's sin and faithfulness or faithlessness, there is a verse here that stands out. Maybe you noticed it. Verse 16. Suddenly, without warning, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. You're reading through this passage. This here is a verse that doesn't fit. We go from Israel's abandonment of God, from their willingness to serve the false gods, from them being a faithless generation, to God giving them judges, to God delivering them. And we begin to see the wonder of the God that we serve. The very God who is against them for their sin, who is giving them the consequences of their actions, is also the God who moves towards them in mercy to deliver them. And so we see here, dear people of God, the fundamental mystery of the Bible. That the God who rightly casts us to the ground for our sin should, without reason, stoop again to lift us up. The only reason for God's deliverance here in Judges 2, verse 16, is His compassion. God moves towards this faithless generation in spite of their sin. He gives them deliverance. God gives them judges to save them, and it's astonishing, isn't it? God's grace and mercy are unimaginable. What kind of God would save such a people? Only a God of grace. And so we see in this passage that there remains hope even for the rebellious. There remains hope even for those who initially abandoned God because of God's mercy. Perhaps you need this reminder this morning. Perhaps you find yourself tangled and tempted by sin. Well, remember that the God who calls us is a God of mercy, able to forgive even the worst of sinners. So there's hope. But there's a hope that demands spiritual honesty. It demands our repentance. Because we see as we read further that God gives these rebellious Israelites opportunity after opportunity to turn back to Him. He shows them starkly the cost of their sin when they face the consequences at the hands of their enemies. And He shows them again His mercy when He gives them judges. But what happens? Well, the Israelites, they're faithful. They're willing to serve God as long as that judge lives. And yet when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. And they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. And so we see two warnings here. First, there's the warning of outward conformity. Israel's obedience during the life of the judge was exactly this. It was only outward. They appeared to be servants of God. They were willingly helped and guided by the judges that He gave them. But ultimately, their hearts are not for God. Their service is only an outward act. Their heart remains fixed on their idols. As soon as this judge dies, they run back to the idol that they truly love. So as Christians, we are God's people outwardly. We gather each week to worship Him. But we must take care that we serve Him also in our hearts. Our worship must not merely be an outward act, showing up in church because we appreciate the people here, or perhaps because we'd rather not deal with disappointed parents. But we see that we must seek God in all of our life. We must ask Him for strength to conform our hearts, our strength, indeed our whole being, to His service. But then there's a second warning here, and that's the warning of the faithless generation. Our God is merciful. Our God's more compassionate than our minds can comprehend. But He will not be mocked. He alone is worthy of worship. He alone is God. And so He rightly calls for our hearts. This faithless generation ignored the example of Joshua's generation. They refused to give up their evil practices and their sinful ways. And therefore, God gives them up to their sin. And our passage ends with no indication that God saved this generation. There's judgment for sin and for all who will not repent. And so our passage comes to us this morning with a sobering, a potent warning. Our awesome God deserves our full obedience. Our God is not content with a good background or even a good beginning. But He wants us to serve Him in all that we do. And so we see the warning of those who worshiped the gods of the world instead, how they experienced God's just judgment. And we see this truth made clear to us that if we will not abandon our sin, then we have no promise of salvation. And this calls us to spiritual honesty. Do we think that the God who created our minds, who gave us our breath each moment, doesn't know our hearts and our thoughts? We cannot fool this God. We're called to repentance. And yet even in this passage, which shows God's judgment, still we see His mercy. How often doesn't God move to save His people? He gives them judges even in their sin. Their suffering on account of their sinfulness moves Him to deliver them. And now today He calls us to salvation, to repentance. Today is a day of salvation. His mercy is here for you. The same God who gave the Israelites many opportunities is our God, just as He was the same gracious God who delivered His people from Egypt and who gave Israel judges generations later. So too, now, thousands of years later, He remains the same God of mercy, the God of salvation. He calls us to hear His voice. He calls us to serve Him. He calls us to turn away from the idols of this world and to serve Him faithfully. But He's also not a God who scares us into submission. He's a God of unbelievable love. He's a God of unimaginable worthiness for our worship. He gives us life and then He calls us to new life. And He even makes a way for the forgiveness of the worst of sinners. He gives us the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's the mystery of the Bible, isn't it? That after generations of His people turning away from Him, and God justly, as He said He would do in Leviticus, turning His back on His people for their sin, there comes a day in history when instead God sends His Son into the world. And then, in an act of unimaginable cost, He turns His back on His Son who bears the sin of His people, so that these faithless sinners can be saved. And we see then the hope that we're presented with this morning, aren't we? We see the beauty of the God in the way that Joshua speaks about Him in Joshua 24 and in our passage. And we wonder, why did these Israelites reject Him? And the same God comes to us and calls us this morning. And He gives us the richest promises, life eternal, life with Him. Calls us to love Him because He first loved us. And so as we consider God's faithfulness from generation to generation, as we consider His past blessing, may we now serve Him in the present. Not in outward service, but in our hearts. And where sin has found a hold in our lives, may we be people who repent of it by His strength. And may we find our rest in the perfect sacrifice of Christ, by which even sinners like us have hope for salvation. Amen.